All right, everyone, shall we get started? Let me add my welcome to all of you and say hello. My name is Darren, in case you don't know me. Want to invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 1 this morning, chapter 1 and 2, actually, page 56 in those Bibles there behind you. As Pip said, we're going to start a new series that's going to take us nearly up to Christmas, which is coming in a couple of months. So let me just go ahead and pray for us as we get started. Lord, we do ask that your word would come alive and bring what's dead in us to life. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us through the power of your word now. Would you open our ears, open our eyes to see you again afresh? And Jesus Christ, I pray that you would be lifted up, exalted in all that we say and do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been reading and thinking a lot about recovery this year, the process of breaking free from painful addictions and addictive behaviors. And it's it just seems like one of those topics that is coming up quite a bit in conversations with people. I know a number of us here at Good Shepherd Mission would say that freedom from alcohol and chemical addiction has been a significant part of our own journey. I also know that if that hasn't been the case for us personally, then there's a number of us who have walked with someone who's been closely connected to that same path. And the thing is, even if it isn't alcohol or addiction abuse, that's not the only thing that qualifies as addictive behavior, is it? Things that we need liberation and freedom from. My guess is that every single one of us, in our own ways, in one form or another, has found a way of coping with life's hurts through unhealthy, addictive patterns. It's in our human nature to try to seek pleasure and to avoid pain, isn't it? And it's the nature of the world to provide ample opportunity for that quest to end up in slavery and an addiction. Earlier this year, some men in my community of missionary friends around the world decided to get serious about our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups, and to focus for a season of 90 days on prayer and on scripture and on forming new spiritual habits over the 90 days. And I'll spare you the details of the program itself, but enough to say it was both excruciating and liberating. 90 days is a long time. It's a little bit like taking Lent, if you know the church word, 40 days, doubling it and then adding 10 more days just for kicks. But it was also long enough to destroy old habits and to form new ones. And I have to tell you, it was such a joy to watch these guys that I was journeying with confronting and shaking off their addictions to food or to pornography or to overwork or to money and materialism or technology, all of that stuff. It was just amazing to see. And do you know what was the key Bible text for us in the space of that 90 days? Do you know what we looked at over 90 days? We looked at the book of Exodus. See, the book of Exodus tells us the story of God's salvation, which is kind of a big church word that people don't use very much anymore. But let me say it like this. Exodus tells the story of God's people being rescued from slavery in order to become a community of worshipers. So we're looking at the gospel, really, of Exodus. The American pastor and author, Tim Keller, describes salvation like this. We have it here on the slide for you. Salvation, he says, is the rescue from the misery and slavery of serving anything in your life as more important than God. Salvation is rescue from the misery and slavery of serving anything in your life as more important than God. And so listen, I think there's something for us all in this, whether we're already following Jesus or not, because Exodus reminds us of God's great big salvation plan throughout all of history, but if we let it, it also has the ability to kind of reach down into the minutes and the hours of our very lives, our daily lives, to confront us with two burning questions. Question number one, what is the most important thing in my life? And I think when you ask yourself that, if it's anything other than God, you've exposed where you might be in slavery. What's the most important thing in my life? And second, where do I go to find salvation and rescue? What's the most important thing in my life? And where do I go to find salvation and rescue? Because really, this is not a small thing. Salvation is not a small thing. Salvation is everything. In fact, I'm not exaggerating to say that Exodus shows us that salvation is a matter of life and death. We're going to see that as a theme all through the book as we look at the text, and we'll see it right here at the start of the text itself. It sets up that contrast more than anything else, that salvation is a matter of life and death. So we have a lot of text to cover today. We're going to take it in chunks, looking a section at a time, and I'll just give a couple of comments as we go along. And so if we're ready, here we go. Exodus starts right where Genesis left off. We're on page 56 in the Bibles there behind you, Exodus chapter 1. It starts right where Genesis left off, and it moves forward in time really quickly. And so, do you remember Joseph? Some of us, we went through that last year. We looked at the story of Joseph, and he's how the family of Jacob got into Egypt in the first place. And now we find out in verse 6 of chapter 1 that Joseph dies. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So right away, we see it. God is faithful. God's faithful in the good times. There was a promise that God made to this family, to the family of Jacob, back in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to show it to you. Don't turn there. But here on the screen, we've got a promise that God made to Jacob that shows his faithfulness. This is Genesis chapter 46. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." So God is faithful because what he promises to Jacob became true in Egypt. And when we read Exodus 1, verse 7, that they're exceedingly fruitful, they multiply greatly, that they're increasing in numbers, I mean, it sounds like good times. It sounds like life is good. These are good times when it's easy to sing God is good because all of the evidence is around you, right? But then what happens is really key. Our view of God's goodness, what happens to it when there's a turn of events and the times get tough? Let's keep reading. Verse 8, "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come on, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" And so Exodus moves really quickly ahead in time to the beginning of really a long period of slavery and suffering, which raises the question for us. We can still say, or can we still say that God is faithful when the good times turn into hard times? We talked about that a little bit last week when we looked at Lamentations. Can we really say that God is faithful in the hard times? When things are going our way, it's easy to see God working out his plan for good. But what about when things change? What about in times of suffering or oppression? Is God still working out his plan there? Is God still faithful? So let's remind ourselves, even as we get into the story, that in all of this, God still had a plan that would even include the hard times. Let's look all the way back at God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. Again, I'll just show it to you on the slide here. In Genesis 15, way back in the story, to yet another family member of this same line, God makes this promise, Genesis 15. "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation," this is Egypt, "they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions.'" And so look how it works out for the Hebrews, verse 11 of Exodus chapter 1. "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them," that means to beat them down or to bring them low, "with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as the store cities for Pharaoh. But here's what's interesting. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter and with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. In the midst of it all, the Hebrew people still multiply. In the midst of it all, God is faithful to his promise to Abram. He says there will be a period of being enslaved and mistreated, but I will bring them out. God is always working for our good, even in times of suffering or when it looks like oppression. God is working things out for our good. And the role, our role, is to trust him. Trust that God is faithful. So for us today, even just living out today in 2019, we need to remember that God is faithful no matter who comes into power. God is faithful in the midst of whatever our life circumstances look like. God is faithful. Let's keep reading, though. Let's continue the story, but this time let's look at the people and what they fear. Okay, because we see fear in this next section. We've already seen fear and paranoia of this new king. You know, he says, look, we've got to do something about this, verse 9. These people are outnumbering us. And then verse 10, we've got to deal with them or they're going to become even more numerous. They're going to, you know, they'll join our enemies. They'll fight against us. They'll leave the country. That's one kind of fear, isn't it? Being outnumbered, fear of losing control, fear of influence, loss of influence or power. Where do we see that in politics today? Where do we see that in ourselves? But now the story continues and we're about to see another kind of fear. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. So there we have it. Two peoples, Egyptians and Hebrews, two fears, the fear of man, we might be outnumbered, we got to do something about this, and the fear of God. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. That's a good explanation. And so God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Notice how he's escalated things from just the people that are in charge to all of his people throughout Egypt. Every Hebrew boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. He carries out his orders of genocide. Because these midwives fear God more than they fear the murderous threats of a tyrannical king, they choose life over death. Salvation is a matter of life and death, and here they choose life. In fact, they choose quiet, civil disobedience by choosing not to participate in the death and suffering of others. How amazing to see. And so for us, we have a choice between two kinds of fear. One kind of fear that leads to cruelty and is the way of death, it leads to, or another kind of fear that leads to courage and life. Let me ask us, do we fear God enough to disobey and reject what enslaves us? And can we see God's faithfulness to his people in the midst of slavery and suffering? Here it is again. God provides a way out. God's kindness appears in verse 20. And it's the first time we see God show up in the midst of the story. We see him at work as the people flourish and prosper. But here, God's named in verse 20. He's kind to the midwives. And we see him for the first time in the chapter. It's beautiful. He's kind to the midwives. The people increase. They become more numerous. And his hand is moving all throughout the story. We just see him at work. The people multiply. They're preserved. His favor shows up to the midwives as well. They get families of their own. This is the kindness and the goodness of God. And just another note here on this section too. Pay attention to who gets named in this story. Do you see that? The Hebrew midwives, Sifra and Pua, lowly workers, part of the slave culture themselves, they're named, and the new king is not named. In fact, names are really important in the book of Exodus. It's how chapter 1 begins, if you look at it. These are the names of the people. And in chapter 2, we get Moses' name. We're about to get there. In chapter 3 next week, we'll see God himself giving his name. But one thing not to miss in all of this is the story of how God often uses the powerless to prevail against the powerful. See here, the paranoid dictator is outsmarted by Hebrew midwives. And God shows his faithfulness through his kindness to the underdog, the people of Israel themselves, who later escaped the mighty nation of Egypt because of God's intervention. So pay attention. As we read over the next coming, over the coming weeks, pay attention to the use and abuse of power in this story. Because it points us to something about who God is and how God works. Choosing over and over again to use the small, the weak, the foreigner, and the outcast to demonstrate the greatness of God's power. So we have a faithful God. We have a fearful people. Two kinds of fear, fearing man or fearing God. And now the story zooms in on one of those baby boys in particular. And it's really his life, his story that we're going to follow over the rest of the series in the coming weeks. Let's look at chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." It's such a familiar story, but for one thing, we've got to hand it to the female heroes in this story, right? Moses' mom obeys the king's order to throw every boy in the Nile. And yet she only makes, but she does it by this. She doesn't throw him into the Nile. She makes a simple little ark for him, hoping that he'll survive. And then Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on the Hebrew baby and refuses to follow the family line of oppression and murder. Instead, she takes him in as an adopted son. She again chooses life over death. And then Moses' sister she's ready to broker a deal. She brokers a deal where, guess who? Moses' own mom gets to look after him for pay. I mean, that is a pretty good arrangement for a few more years. What amazing provision for Moses' family. What an amazing rescue for this helpless Hebrew boy. Born into the slave class, born under threat of oppression and death, and yet miraculously spared. Drawn out of the water. And not just spared, but adopted into the royal family. Given a palace upbringing, a new name, and all the privileges of a prince in Egypt. Friends, this is Moses' salvation. Rescued out of the water and given a new place to live. I want to give you a slide from just the news from this past week, an image. I don't know if any of you guys recognize this. I saw a news story this past week about three drug smugglers. Their boat began to sink off the coast of Colombia just a week ago on Sunday. But they were able to survive, all three of them, floating at sea on bales of cocaine. That's what this is. So they managed to live, and they managed to survive floating on top of their very product until they were rescued What an amazing story. And so a part of the news story here reads that the bizarre rescue occurred 30 miles off the Colombian Pacific coast, and they're floating on top of about 1,200 kilograms of cocaine, about $77 million worth. And I thought to myself, what an amazing rescue story. I mean, I'm talking about Moses this week. He's floating on the water. He's rescued. He's saved from death. But for what? And then I read the rest of the story. See, the story continues in the news. It says this: the three have been turned over to prosecutors and are awaiting charges for the trafficking, manufacturing, and possession of narcotics. And there it is. Saved from the perils of sea, on bags of smuggled drug products, only to face charges and be thrown into prison. Which leads me to say salvation or rescue is not only being saved from, but being saved for, isn't it? We'll see it with the people of Israel, delivered from slavery in Egypt, but the story doesn't stop there. They're rescued from slavery and bondage for the purpose of worshiping God and making his name great among the nations. They're saved from slavery for the purpose of worship and making God's name great. And we'll see it in the story of Moses as we get into his life. He's not just spared death in the waters of the Nile for a life of pleasure in the palaces of Egypt. God has a purpose for him. God has a plan, and he'll be faithful to his plan. Remember, salvation is being rescued from the misery and slavery of making anything more important than God so that we can worship and serve God with all of our lives. So we're about to see Moses make an attempt at living out his purpose, but he gets it, oh, so wrong as the story continues. Verse 11. We're 40 years further along in the history, or in the story. We see Moses, he's bicultural, but he no doubt walks and talks like an Egyptian. He's a man of privilege, but he's confused about his identity. Who am I? I've kind of grown up with two families. And is even more confused about his purpose. Look at what happens. One day after Moses had grown up, this is chapter 2, verse 11, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. You need a picture just for a moment, because I know we've moved in scripture really quickly, but that's 40 more years of suffering and slavery for the Hebrew people. Don't let that fact escape you. He watches his own people at their hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptians?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Moses is concerned to help. He tries to be a deliverer, and yet he's young, 40, I think is still young, I'll go ahead and say that, impatient, he's impractical, and he's kind of inherited some of the Egyptian family traits, hasn't he? Quick to move to murder and violence and then cover up, choosing the way of death over the way of life. Taking matters into his own hands rather than acting in God's power. See, in the name of justice, Moses has mistaken his purpose, and his own people don't recognize him for who he is. They say, who made you ruler and judge over us? And so we're going to leave Moses there, the flawed mediator. He tries to step in, tries to make things right using his own power. We're going to leave him there until next week. And we can leave him in that same place of fear that Pharaoh had, doesn't he? He's the very last thought. Moses was afraid. He thinks, what I must have done must have become known. But you know what? I think God gives us this twist in the story of Moses to remind us that God uses flawed people. God continues to use flawed people. And I am personally so thankful for that. But here's the thing. We can't look at the story of salvation in Exodus or even the life of a leader like Moses and miss the ways that it points us to Jesus. That's the other thing we're going to do as we look at this story over the next several weeks. We need to do it in this series. We need to not just follow Moses to freedom. We need to follow Moses to Jesus. Because that's where true salvation from slavery and bondage is. They're really similar, you know? That's part of why we get this story. They're similar. Just look at the similarities between Moses and Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus was born during the reign of a paranoid, power-hungry king who also chose to kill off all of the infant babies in the land, the infant boys. Like Moses, Jesus is born into a people who are occupied by a foreign power. Like Moses, Jesus leaves one home to grow up in another. Like Moses, Jesus goes on to lead his people out of slavery. But unlike Moses, Jesus rejects using his power to kill, like we just read, but instead gives up his power by dying on the cross, surrenders his power to die in our place, and defeats death by rising to life 3 days later. Unlike Moses, Jesus is made ruler and judge. He's the perfect mediator. So friends, we need to look at the story of the gospel in Exodus and stop looking to anything else to save us. We need to look for Jesus, our deliverer, to come and rescue us from anything that would hold us back from wholehearted devotion to loving and serving God. So I don't think we can look at today's story and just say, well, murder isn't my problem, so I'm off the hook. Or, okay, good lesson on practicing civil disobedience. No, that would sort of just scratch the surface. Underneath it all, we need to apply the message of salvation to our lives because it's a matter of life and death. It's not just a thing that we add in to a busy schedule. It's everything. So my friends, are we living like salvation is truly a matter of life and death? And let's just use this period of time to ask ourselves, what hurts or habits or hang-ups are keeping us enslaved when Jesus offers deliverance and salvation? And let's ask ourselves too, as we move into this season together, as we look at the book of Exodus, where do we turn for deliverance? Where do we turn for salvation and rescue? I want to pray for us, and we'll continue in worship. God, we thank you that you deliver us and rescue us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who became one of us and walked among us. We thank you for the gift of salvation that he brings through his work on the cross. We thank you for your grace and your mercy applied to our lives. And God, I pray that in the period of time where we look at this series, God, would you open us to the places where we have still not made you the most important thing in our lives? Deliver us, Lord, from the places where we are ensnared and captured by sin and its effects. Deliver us in our hearts and our minds and in our actions to live as a people who are free to worship you without fear. Lord, make us a people who fear you and are obedient to you only. Would you do this work in us and through us, Lord, that your name would be made great among the nations, right here in Bethnal Green and around the world. Would you do that for your name's sake? Amen.